Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. This is the Patrick Madrid Show, 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show today. Again, that's 888-914-9149. I'm Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for Patrick. In fact, I've been on the show here today, or this week, Monday, Wednesday, and today. I've had a great time covering for Patrick while he's off suffering for the Lord, riding around on a cruise ship somewhere, I understand. In fact, Cyrus, didn't he send you a text the other day, you know, describing the beautiful scenery and the lovely weather?
Oh, all the time. Every chance he gets, he likes to remind me of how cold it is here and how warm it is where he is. Thanks, Patrick.
Yeah. Thanks a lot. Anyway, I'm happy to be here. Again, my name is Ken Hensley. I'm an old friend of Patrick's. I'll get into that more at some other point, I think. I'm happy that Patrick has asked me to fill in. I'm the director of pastoral care for an organization called the Coming Home Network, which is a Catholic apostolate that works helping people who are on a journey toward the Catholic Church. In fact, our tagline on our website, which is chnetwork.org, is something along the lines of helping you to see the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church and to find your way home or to make the journey home. So that's what I do, but I'm glad to be here today. In fact, after today, Cyrus, once you finish up on these shows and get them up as podcasts, my understanding is you're going to be shooting off on a private jet to Davos to join the economic leaders of the world in discussions this weekend. Is that correct?
That's real close. It's that they expressly told me I am not allowed there.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I don't have enough zeros in my bank account to make the guest list.
I thought you were going to be speaking at the World Economic Forum. No?
No, not me. No. No, I am flying to Los Angeles to help my buddy move a bunch of vinyl to his new home. He's one of the many millions who are there's a mass exodus out of California, and he lives in LA and he can't take it anymore. So he's out, and I'm going to help him.
I'm familiar with that. I live in Southern California, so I know all about that. In fact, I've had a lot of friends that say to me from time to time, man, why don't you move out of California? Are you crazy? Look at the high taxes. Look at the progressive government and all that. And I respond by simply saying, you know what? Let me show you a picture of my 11 grandchildren that live 5 minutes up the road from me. And bottom line is, I'm not going anywhere. Talk to my wife, Tina, about it. She would rather that she and I were living in sleeping bags, laying in the gutter somewhere here, than move out of California and move away from the kids. So that's not going to happen. By the way, another subject, I know that Patrick last week took on the subject of vaccines and was talking about them for a while, and I am not prepared to go into that subject. But here's something I did read the other day. I read an article from someone who works at a company where people commission private jets to fly to Davos, and they said they were getting a lot of requests for pilots that were unvaccinated.
Huh. Why would that be, Ken?
They want a private jet to fly them to Davos, and they want specifically to have pilots who have not been vaccinated. Like I said, though, just want to mention that. I'm not prepared to talk about that subject here today. But anyway, I thought that since you were flying there, maybe you would want to know that. Last night I read the news. David Crosby, folk rock voice of the 1960s, whose influence spanned decades, dies at 81.
It's getting to the point where I'm no fun anymore.
I am sorry.
Sometimes it hurts so badly I must cry out loud.
I am lonely.
I am yours, you are mine, you are what you are. Give back your heart.
You know, I was thinking, Cyrus, that well, let me read a tiny bit of this. This is the article from the New York Times. David Crosby, folk rock voice of the 1960s, whose influence spanned decades, dies at 81. He was an original member of the Byrds and a founder of Crosby, Stills, and Nash. He was almost as well known for his troubled personal life as for his music. David Crosby, the outspoken and often troubled singer, songwriter, and guitarist who helped create two of the most influential and beloved American bands of the classic rock era of the 1960s and 70s, the Byrds and Crosby, Stills, and Nash and Young, has died. He was 81. There's a lot more that's said, but, you know, I decided to talk about this for a bit, Cyrus, because, well, number one, I've been plowing through really heavy biblical material and apologetics almost every time I'm on the show so far. And I thought I'd back off from that just a little bit, because this hit me hearing this news last night. I was a musician from very early on. In fact, I was a very young man, in fact, a child, when the Beatles appeared famously on the Ed Sullivan Show. And basically, at that time, this is 1964, February, basically everybody in America watched the Ed Sullivan Show. I mean, if I remember, you know, there were only about 10 shows. There were only about four stations and about 10 shows, and everybody watched them. And it was something that brought Americans together, really, you know, that everybody knew that everyone would be watching the Disney show on, I think it was Sunday night, Disney's Wonderful World, or The Wonderful World of Disney, I don't remember what it was called. Everybody would be watching the Ed Sullivan Show. Anyway, I remember sitting there on the couch, I was 9 years old at the time, and watching these guys sing, and I watching the girls in the audience crying and screaming and seeming as though they were about to die. And I was too young to understand all of it, but I was not so young that I didn't understand and think to myself, these guys have a boss job. What they are doing sounds really cool, looks really cool, looks like something I would like to do myself. And I got up that night, Cyrus, and I went into my sister's bedroom. I remember she had a little ukulele she had gotten somewhere. And I grabbed the ukulele. I think it was hanging on the wall. I grabbed it off the wall, and I began whacking away at it. And pretty soon I was learning how to play the guitar. I remember my father taking me down to a store. Now, I was raised in Riverside, California. I don't know if you know where that is. It's about 50 miles due east of Los Angeles. And my father picked me up and took me down to a store that was called the White Front store, White Front, which is sort of like a Costco or a Walmart or something. And he bought me my first guitar. I was probably 10 years old at this point. And I recall distinctly the guitar cost $19 and it came with three free guitar lessons. So my dad had to pick me up and drive me down to the White Front store to get my three lessons. Anyway, I formed a band very early on because my brother was interested in music and we had a couple of other friends who were also brothers. And so by the time I was in the sixth grade, believe it or not, Cyrus, you can calculate the age. When I was in the sixth grade, we had formed our first band. Two of us, myself and the drummer, were in the sixth grade. And then my brother and the drummer's brother, who was the lead guitarist, were in the fifth grade. You know, we formed our band, and our first performance was at a talent show at our elementary school.
We have a big show for you tonight.
And we dressed up. We actually put together our clothing, which I think we probably looked like members of the Beach Boys. We all were wearing short sleeve, cotton plaid kind of shirts. And we all had sort of beige slacks and belts on. We probably looked like we were in the Beach Boys, early Beach Boys. And for this talent show, we performed the only two songs we knew. We performed the song, a song by The Ventures called Apache. And of course, these are instrumental. None of us were singing at this point. And then we performed an instrumental version of House of the Rising Sun, which seems absurd. Sixth and fifth graders playing House of the Rising Sun. I'm sure I had no conception of what the song was about. But like I said, we did an instrumental version. We weren't singing it. Okay, here's the cool thing. At the end of the talent show, the votes were taken. I know this is absurd. The votes were taken, and we won the talent show. And because we won, they said they wanted an encore from us. So what did we do? We played the same two songs again for our encore. And we won first place, which was a chocolate cake. Now, as it turns out, I had detention that day. I've been throwing spit wads around the classroom that day.
So you were a rock star.
I wasn't.
It's like you're in
right.
jail, you're playing music.
Yeah, I guess this is the early version of like tearing up your hotel room right. and bashing your guitars. I was throwing spit wads, apparently, and I had detention. And so what happened was they took the chocolate cake home. And by the time I got done with detention and ran over to my friend's house, the cake was gone. So that's how I started my musical life. Okay, anyway, our band continued from, again, the sixth and fifth grade. We continued right on until I was 20, in fact, until I was 20 years old. We got better and better. We played at school dances. We played at junior high school dances and then high school dances and then battle of the bands here and there and then concerts and nightclub performances. We were a cover band, of course, primarily. That's what most bands did back then. But we were pretty good, Cyrus. We played some mean Santana music. Over time, we played music by the Allman Brothers. You familiar with them?
We played
music by Steely Dan. We played some Beatles music. We played just a lot of stuff that was popular at the time.
Are you sure this isn't how you met Patrick Madrid?
No, I didn't know Patrick until I became Catholic, until after that. So this is many years prior to that. But I understand Patrick's a big music fan, and he's a huge Beatles fan. Well, I was a huge Beatles fan as well. We didn't play a lot of Beatles music because it just seemed like it's very hard to imitate the Beatles because they had such a distinctive vocal sound. And so you'd sound kind of weird trying to do Beatle music that Paul McCartney or John Lennon had been singing. So we did a bit of that, but not a lot. In fact, this is how I'm coming to David Crosby, is that I would say that as we developed, our musical influences became more and more toward the side of what you would refer to as folk rock or country rock or something like that. We were big on the Buffalo Springfield, if you remember that band in the 60s, which was led by Stephen Stills. Neil Young was in that band. And then we were big on Crosby, Stills, and Nash when they came out. And we performed, I guess, five or six songs by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And I performed as solos. Okay, back up a second. Our electric band broke up at one point, and we formed an acoustic trio, so we were actually imitating Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And as an acoustic trio, me, my brother, and another friend named Bob, we performed 4 hours a night, 5 nights a week for a long time, performing in coffee houses and bars and concerts here and there. And we were known for our vocal harmonies, so we were really doing a Crosby, Stills, and Nash kind of thing. And during that time, we all did solos as well. And so I did a few David Crosby songs as solos during that time. But anyway, those were my influences when I was really coming of age, let's say 20 years old, 21, and really seriously performing as a professional, was music by Crosby, Stills, and Nash, and then music by the Eagles, others as well. What kind of influences did you have? I'm really curious, Cyrus.
Well, the big coincidence here, my very first favorite song was the Crosby, Stills, and Nash, Wasted on the Way, which is not about what it sounds like it's about.
Yeah, you need to point that out quickly.
Yeah.
Oh, there it is. Graham Nash.
Me, I can see my life before me running.
So I was probably seven or eight, and we had a record player, and this is the first song that I would just play it over and over and over again.
And it's like the sound of it.
I did. I love the sound of it. And now as I get older and I look at the lyrics, they hit. This is it's amazing how music can just strike. Well, it's like a time. It's time travel. I immediately traveled back to when I was a little kid, and it also it just kind of hits you in the gut. It's amazing the emotion.
You know, the sound of that. I hear the sound of that, and I recognize again the thing that made Crosby, Stills, and Nash such an amazing hit, and they became one of the first American supergroups. Was the unique vocal blend, and I think a big part of that was Graham Nash's distinct voice, which you hear cutting through there very clearly. So that was your first favorite song, and Wasted on the Way, and it did not mean that you were going to be stoned day and night. It meant something entirely different, right?
it sure does.
Well, that's interesting. Well, David Crosby, a few more things about him then. David Crosby went on to become a performer with Graham Nash and then a solo performer over the years. And most people know he had a lot of problems. He became a heroin addict. He had some gun charges and wound up in jail at one point. He had to have a liver transplant back in the 90s. And so he's had a lot of problems. And when I followed his life just a little bit, because the truth is, what happened to me musically is that I fell away from music. That is, when I came to sincere faith in the Lord Jesus when I was 22 years old, I immediately became just absorbed in wanting to study scripture, study Christian apologetics, study theology. I wound up going into Bible college to get my degree in that, and the seminary and all the rest that I've explained in the past. And I kind of quit listening to music, or I kind of froze in time. I would still listen to things that I liked when I was younger, but I really, unlike Patrick, who kind of has stuck with it, I didn't really follow music very much. I began to play the classical guitar because it was just more interesting sitting alone to do that than strumming songs and all that. But I didn't follow too much. But I knew from the side that David Crosby had had a very troubled life in many ways. He was basically a hippie. He was a 1960s hippie who continued to be a hippie all the way up till the last day. And he would talk about what he believed at times, I think, and it was kind of, he was basically a secular person. In fact, just I think a few weeks ago, he joked about heaven, saying that that as he understood it, it was quote unquote overrated and a bit too cloudy, something like that. So he kind of cracked jokes about it, and he talked about the fact that he knew that he was old and that he was going to die soon, and therefore he was trying to use the time the best way he could, and he understood it. But he definitely was someone who wondered about things. And I wanted you to play, as we finish up this segment, just play a little clip from a song that he did early on. This is back in the very early 70s, a song that he wrote called Where Will I Be, where he's asking those big
questions. Where will I be?
Cyrus, let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll come back on the other side. If you want to call into the show, the number is 888-914-9149. We've got some lines open. I encourage you to call in.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
All right. Back from the break. Let's go straight to the phones here. First of all, Augustine calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Augustine, you're on the Patrick Madrid show. How are you today?
I am great.
And what
How are
kind of
you
a
today?
I'm very good, thank you.
Oh,
Well,
okay.
what comment do you have, or what question do you want to ask?
The question I want to ask is, does Jesus have a last name, or what is it?
All right. Well, that's a very interesting question. It's kind of cracking me up because it's not a question I've ever been asked before. Here's the funny thing, Augustine, is that often people think that Christ is Jesus's last name. When we say Jesus Christ, as though his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ, you know, as though his parents would have been Mr. and Mrs. Christ, Mary and Joseph Christ. But that's not the case. The word Christ is the word, it comes from the Hebrew word, which means the Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah was the one that was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament who would come and be the Savior of God's people. So that's a title, that's not a last name. And when you ask the question last name, I don't believe that they had a last name. Now, I'm not absolutely certain of this, but in those days, people just went by the city they lived in. So Jesus would be referred to as Jesus from Nazareth or Jesus of Nazareth because that's the city where he lived. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph were spoken of in the same way, Mary of Nazareth and Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth. I don't believe that there were first and last names at that time. But I will put out the word. If you want to research it and call back and tell me I'm wrong, I'll be happy to take back what I said. Okay, Augustine? Or is it Augustine or Augustine? How do you say it?
Augustine. I go by the St. Augustine's name.
Well, that's a great name your parents gave you. You know that St. Augustine is one of the most famous teachers of Christianity in the history of the world. You know that?
No, I did not know that. Thank you very much for telling me that.
Well, then, see, you're beginning to learn now, and you'll be able to be a great teacher too if you want to be. At least you know something now about Jesus Christ and how Christ is a title. It means that he's the Messiah and that he was probably known as Jesus from Nazareth or Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, Augustine?
All right, thank you.
Thank you for calling. Call back again anytime. It's great to have you on the show. Okay, let's go to Cesario. Cesario calling from Mission, Texas. You're on the show.
Good morning, sir. I understand the Catholic Church to be the bride of Christ, and I understand that to be one bride. Yet globally, there are 45,000 Christian denominations, I believe. And I don't believe that Christ has a harem of brides. That's not my understanding of it. So I'm curious to know how Protestants rationalize this. What is the Protestant apologetic response to Christ having a bride? And I'm at work, so I will be hanging up to listen. Thank you, sir.
Okay, well, it's good to have you on the show. Go ahead and hang up and get back to work, and I'll try to get an answer together for you. Let me say something first of all, though, because I've been involved a lot in apologetics and Protestant Catholic apologetics. And while it is true, the vast number that you gave, I think you said 45,000, while it is true that there are thousands and thousands of independent or separate Protestant denominations, I think that it's important to point out that that doesn't mean that there are 45,000 different systems of belief or systems of theology in the Protestant world. And when that number is thrown out like that, it often is misleading. It's exaggerating the differences that exist. Because when you count those denominations, you're counting, for instance, the Baptist Church in England, the Baptist Church in France, the Baptist Church in Bulgaria, the Baptist Church, you know, so you have hundreds and hundreds of separate Baptist churches. And they are separate in the sense that they function independently. They're not formally united with one another. They're not communicating with one another. There's no decision-making body that connects them. So it's true that there are maybe hundreds of Baptist denominations, but they all hold to essentially the same theology, Baptist theology. And the same would be true of Lutheranism. The same could be said for the Presbyterian churches. Same could be said for many of the other denominations. So I wanted to begin by pointing that out because I want to be, you know, very fair in the way that I describe things. So while it is true that at the time of the Reformation, and I've been speaking here about Sola Scriptura on the show on Wednesday and on Monday, while it is true that divisions began to occur and to multiply right away, and that there is great division within Protestantism as a worldview, when people throw out 30,000 or 35,000 or 40 or 45,000, what you're counting is denominations in separate denominations. When it comes to actual systems of theology, there aren't nearly that many. In fact, I don't know. I'd have to go back to the drawing board and do a lot of work. But I would say that you might only be dealing with 50 separate systems of theology, which is just important to point out. But now, to your question about the Bride of Christ, here's the way that as a Protestant, I would have, quote-unquote, rationalized it. And of course, I didn't believe I was rationalizing. And many, many Protestants would agree with this. What I would say is this: Christ's bride is the invisible body of all those who truly belong to him scattered throughout the world. Those individuals who have come to faith in Christ, have been born again and belong to him and are known to him, they're scattered all over the world and they are living in every possible Christian denomination. Some are in Baptist churches, some are in Catholic, some are in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, some are in Coptic churches, some are in Nazarene, some are in the Seventh-day Adventist. And that is the Bride of Christ. That is this invisible, meaning that you can't know who they are, you can't see who they are, because they're not united together as one distinctive denomination. But they make up the Bride of Christ. They are the mystical body of Christ, united to their head, and they make up the mystical bride of Christ. And so that's how I would say it, as I would say the Bride of Christ is not referring to any particular church. And therefore, for the Catholic Church to describe itself as the Bride of Christ is the height of arrogance. That's how I would have thought about it at the time. Okay, well, listen, thanks for calling in. I hope you have a good day. Call back in anytime you like. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. The number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to take an email that has come in, and I'll ask Tom to hold on the line. We'll come to you as soon as we can. Here's an email that came in from John from Ridgecrest, California. This is from Bill, a former Southern Baptist who wrote in. As I consider continuing my online conversation with a fundamentalist Protestant, I'm not sure what to do. On one hand, I believe the church might view it as an opportunity to seek to correct a brother in Christ who clearly believes and teaches others that once they accept Christ, they will go to heaven, even if they disobey God and continue to live in sin. In other words, he believes in once saved, always saved, and is preaching that apparently. Their disobedience and sin will only result in the loss of rewards. My question to you is this: is it possible and right to seekingly, lovingly correct another Christian without proselytizing, and the word proselytizing is in quotations marks, without proselytizing them, and is this a case where such an encounter is warranted? I believe the answer could be yes, and though I was the first one who contacted him, a conversation has begun. It seems the next question to find out is if I am the best person to do it. I believe the time is right. It seems to me that I would be avoiding proselytizing if I stick to the Catholic interpretation of Scripture without trying to convert him. Just present my understanding and allow him to make up his own mind. What do you think? The reason I wanted to deal with this question is I'm going to be launching into, I said earlier in the week that the three times I'm hosting the show this week, that I would devote myself to talking about three of the most important issues that drove me in the direction of leaving my ministry as a Baptist pastor to become Catholic. On Monday, we talked about Sola Scriptura. On Wednesday, I talked about the influence of being exposed to the early church fathers and what that did to me. And today I'm going to talk about the other primary issue that arose at the time of the Reformation. That is the doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone. As many have said, if sola scriptura is to be conceived as the formal principle of the Reformation, this is what launched the Reformation, or this is the formal principle. The material principle, that is the primary doctrinal issue, was salvation, the doctrine of justification, and the Reformation doctrine, which we refer to as sola fide, or justification by faith alone. I'm going to talk about that, but what I've been doing here is called apologetics. That is, I've been making the case for the Catholic view on these issues, and I'm going to be doing it again today. And so, is that proselytizing? I note that in this email from Bill, twice he uses the word proselytizing. He puts it in quotation marks, and he wants to be very careful to say, can I talk to this Protestant and try to correct him on his view of once saved, always saved? But make sure that I'm not proselytizing. You know, make sure that I'm just sharing, but not proselytizing. And this issue has come up, and it's come up a lot because of certain things that Pope Francis has said, using the word proselytizing in a negative way. And, you know, I wish that I understood exactly what Pope Francis means, the exact distinction that he has in mind between proselytizing, which is something negative in his mind, and sharing the faith of Christ. I'm not sure exactly, but I wish I could sit down and say, please, elaborate. Speak to me for 20 minutes straight. I'll sit and listen. Tell me exactly what you mean. But it's very interesting this question came up, because just this week, Pope Francis, in his general audience on Wednesday, so just 2 days ago, he spoke about evangelizing. And listen to what he said, because I think this might be clarifying a bit. I'm quoting now from Pope Francis this past Wednesday. Perhaps we see those who have left the flock as adversaries or enemies. And we say, and this person, hasn't he gone to the other side? She lost her faith. They are going to hell, quote unquote. And we are serene. When we meet them at school, at work, on the streets of our city, why don't we think instead that we have a beautiful opportunity to witness to them the joy of a father who loves them and has never forgotten them? Not to proselytize, no, but that the word of the Father might reach them so that we can walk together. To evangelize is not to proselytize. To proselytize is something pagan. It is neither religious nor evangelical. There is a good word for those who have left the flock, and we have the honor and the burden of being the ones to speak that word, because the word, Jesus, asks this of us, to always draw near to everyone with an open heart, because he is like that, because that is he, that is Christ, is like that. Perhaps we have been following and loving Jesus for some time and have never wondered if we share his feelings, if we suffer and we take risks in harmony with Jesus' heart, with his pastoral heart, close to Jesus' pastoral heart. This is not about proselytism. There's that word again. This is not about proselytism, as I said, so that others become one of us. Okay, here's the clue, maybe. This is not about proselytism, as I said, so that others become one of us. No, this is not Christian. It is about loving so that they might be happy children of God. In prayer, let us ask the grace of a pastoral heart, an open heart that draws near to everyone, so as to bear the Lord's message as well as to feel Christ's longing for them. And now, if I can surmise or kind of guess, maybe, because again, I am not one who has done a thorough study of this subject, that is tracking everything that the Holy Father has said about proselytism versus evangelism, so that I think I have a clear understanding exactly. I'm not one of those. I haven't done that. But here I think there's a hint, because he talks about drawing near to people to share the love of God and the love that God has for them and the fact that God has not forgotten them. He says, this is not about proselytism, as I said, so that others become one of us. No, this is not Christian. It's about loving so that they may be happy children of God. Maybe that's the distinction that he's thinking, is that when you proselytize, what you have in your mind is simply to make them one of us. You know, I want this person to become, to join my group. And he's distinguishing that from looking at this person and wanting them to be happy children of God. Maybe that's the focus that he has in mind, in which case I would thoroughly agree that if your motive in talking to someone is to, you know, win another person or get another person into your group or get them to agree with you or to try to, you know, browbeat them into agreeing with you, then that's not evangelism. But if you look at a person and what you think is what Jesus thinks, you know, you suffer for who they are, for the life that they're living, for the difficulties they're facing, and you want them to be happy in God, you want them to be happy children of God, then that's evangelism. I think that's what Pope Francis is saying here, which would be very helpful to me because I'm in the business of talking to people and trying to explain to them why I left the Protestant ministry to become Catholic, why I felt compelled to enter the Catholic Church, and I'm hoping to help them along the same path. Now, there is a sense in which I don't proselytize because I don't go out and grab people by the collar and I don't have this motivation of, hey, I want them to join my group. In fact, the people that come to the Coming Home Network are people that come to us, and their names are given to me. They come to us, and I respond to them, and my job is simply to try to help them. But proselytizing cannot, you know, it, taken in the negative sense, it cannot mean that we are not supposed to make the case for the truth. It cannot mean that. If we were to mean that by proselytizing, and I'm kind of speaking here to Bill, who asked the question by email, if he's listening, if we were to believe that avoiding proselytizing means avoiding making the case for the truth of the Christian faith, then we would be flatly contradicting the entire ministry of St. Paul. You read through the book of Acts, and again, we read of Paul going into the synagogues and working to convince the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. Again and again, words occur in the book of Acts like arguing with them, persuading them, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And so proselytism, taken in this negative sense, it cannot mean that we are not to make the case for the truth. Pope Francis must be referring to the heart attitude that one has when he evangelizes. We're going to take a short break now, but we'll be back on the other side. We've got more calls. We've got more emails. The number here is 888-914-9149. Be back with you right away.
Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Oh my, we got Crosby, Stills, and Nash all day long today, huh? Maybe I shouldn't have brought up the subject. Well, who knows? I enjoy listening. Anyway, this is Ken Hensley. I'm hosting the Patrick Madrid Show here. Patrick Madrid is off suffering for the Lord, riding around on a cruise ship somewhere, teaching the Catholic faith. You know, and as I mentioned the other day, every job has its downsides. You know, there are things you really love about the job. There are things that are very exciting and good. And then there are things you just have to suffer through. And so I think we should definitely pray for Patrick and understand that at this point he's going through one of those difficult times. I think he's in the Mediterranean. No, he's not in the Mediterranean. I think he's in the Caribbean. And he's Nancy, his wife, is with him, and he's teaching the Catholic faith. It's got to be very, very difficult, and so I definitely feel for Patrick.
Yeah, he just sent me a voicemail, and it just been here. I'll just share it with everybody.
Woo sure. Woo.
That's it. That's all.
Is that what
said.
He said?
That's all he had to say.
Woo woo. All right. Listen, I want to make one more comment. I'm going to go to the phones now, but I want to make one more comment on the issue I was speaking about right before the break. That is the distinction between proselytizing and evangelizing. And I left off by making the point that if what we mean by proselytizing, when we use it in the negative sense, is that somehow we should not make the case for the truth of Christianity, then that would rub out all apologetics. you know, everything that Patrick Madrid's been doing for the last 30 years, what I'm doing, what we're doing on this show, it would rub out all apologetics. And I just want to point out that it would also contradict flatly what we read in the New Testament about Paul's ministry. This is from Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 22. This is speaking about Saul of Tarsus after his conversion on the road to Damascus. We read this: "For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus in the synagogues. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" God, what an amazing boldness this man had. I'm continuing to read. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who were called by his name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And there are many other passages that use similar words. There's no way to escape it. Paul was arguing, proving, opening the Old Testament scriptures, talking about what he had heard from the eyewitnesses and saying, "Listen, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised," making the case. Okay, look, let's go to the phone. First of all, Tom calling from Salinas, California. Tom, you're on the Patrick Madrid Show.
Well, hi, Ken. Yeah, I wondered, sort of going back to what you've been saying all week about, or earlier in the week, about sola scriptura. It's interesting that, to me, that the Protestants hold this view, and yet if you look at what is in Scripture, it really points a new way to think, at least. If you remember that in, I think it's Matthew 14, where Jesus founds his church upon Peter, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, we as Catholics believe that when in doing so, Peter became the first pope. And the apostles were all followers of Jesus, and they were all Catholics too. If you think about it, guess who wrote the New Testament? The Catholics wrote the New Testament. Anyway, so it seems like if you really dwell into their approach that if it's in Scripture, it's the truth. You know, believe that way. If it's not in Scripture, it can't be true.
Right.
Anyways, just a comment. Thought you might be interested in hearing that. I've never heard that before.
Yeah. Thank you, Tom. Let me comment on that. You're making a good point. What we find when we look in the New Testament, and it's Matthew chapter 16, by the way, where that passage occurs that you referred to. When we look into the New Testament and we ask ourselves, what do we see Jesus founding? What kind of church is Jesus founding? It seems clear that he's founding a church that will speak with his authority. He speaks of Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church. I give to you the gates of the gates of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth," all of that. And then later on, he says that to the other apostles, breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you bind, they are bound." I'm not remembering the exact words right now. But he seems to be founding a church that will speak with his authority and speak in his name. "He who hears you hears me." Many passages like that. And then in the end, Matthew 28, where he says, "Behold, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go, make disciples of all nations." He's founding a church that will speak with his authority. And then when we watch the church that is actually functioning during New Testament times, it is a church that speaks with his authority. And this is where, it's the members and the leaders of this first church, which I would say is the Catholic Church, but it's not referred to at that point as the Catholic Church. But it's the church that he founds. These leaders of this church, they're the ones who write the New Testament, as you mention here. They're the ones that write the New Testament letters. And maybe more powerfully, it is the leadership of this same church that gather together to decide which books should be included in the New Testament and which should not be included. This is something that I went into in quite a bit of depth on Wednesday. There was not unanimous agreement in the early centuries of the church as to which books were the inspired writings of the apostles. You have to realize they're living at a time in which all kinds of books are being written, all kinds of letters are being written, And many are being written claiming to be the works of apostles. There are many. There are more Gospels, in other words, than the four that we have. And there are many letters claiming to be, you know, the Apocalypse of Peter or the Gospel of the Hebrews or this or that. There are a lot of books floating around. And there are a lot of letters floating around that really appear to be authoritative, so much so that some of the early churches were reading them in their worship together, reading books that we don't have in our New Testament now. And then there were churches that were leaving out some of the books that we do have in our New Testament. So there wasn't unanimous agreement. In fact, even Protestant scholars will admit that about 25% of the books we have in our New Testament, 27 books, in other words, about six books, were disputed to some degree or to one degree or another. And therefore, the fact that the leadership of this church, which is clearly and even called at this point the Catholic Church, that this leadership, this teaching magisterium, that they're the ones who get together in synods and councils to whittle down the New Testament and decide which books really are inspired and apostolic, come from the apostles, and should be held as inspired and infallible. The fact that the church decides that is a real difficulty for the idea of sola scriptura. It's a real difficulty. In fact, Tom, you still there?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. I thought you had left, actually, but... you have any comment on what I'm saying there?
No, you know, it builds. I think your whole presentation all week builds on this confusion, I think, that the Protestant Church faces. And that's why there are so many denominations, as you pointed out.
Right, right. Well, listen, Tom, thanks a lot for the call. And you're right. This is a real difficulty. In fact, I was speaking with an evangelical friend about 2 years ago, and I talked about this issue of the canon of Scripture and how historically it came together and how the decisions were made as to which books to be defined and determined to be apostolic and inspired. And I asked him at one point the question that had been asked to me, you know, many times years and years ago. I said, "Do you believe that the Holy Spirit led the church when it met in those councils to decide on these exact 27 books? Do you believe the Holy Spirit led the church so that the decision it came to is one that is binding and true?" That's the way I put it, rather than using the word infallible. Binding and true. And he said yes. You see, he has to say yes, because if he doesn't say yes, if he says, "No, I don't believe necessarily that the Holy Spirit led them, you know, they're just fallible men, they're meeting in these fallible councils, they could have been right, they could have been wrong." If he says that, then he realizes he faces a very difficult dilemma, and that is, he will have to conclude, well, then he can't be absolutely sure that he even has the right books in his New Testament. And if he, as a Protestant, believes that he has the right of private interpretation of Scripture, then why shouldn't he have the right to go back and study the historical sources and arguments and whatnot, and at least in theory, put together his own canon of Scripture? So he has to say, yes, the Holy Spirit led the church. I do believe that. In order to have a New Testament canon that he can rely on and that he can say to others, this is the New Testament. You're not free to just make up your own New Testament. You do know that there are certain scholars who do, in essence, make up their own New Testament, in the sense that they've gone through and they've decided certain books in the New Testament weren't necessarily written by Paul. Believe that the pastoral epistles, the letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, weren't written by Paul, that Ephesians probably wasn't written by Paul. So my evangelical friend felt that he had to say, yes, the Holy Spirit led the church. But then, when I asked him the next question, which I view as being a mic drop, and if I had a mic here, I'd drop it on the floor, but I don't have one, question, I said to him this. I said, well, then does it bother you at all that these same councils that decided the New Testament also that decided on the canon of the Old Testament, including the seven books that we Catholics have in our Bibles and that Protestants don't have? Does that bother you?
And,
this is how he answered. This is how he answered that question, and I'll just leave it hanging in the air. He said, no, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit led the church in deciding the Old Testament. He said, sometimes the Holy Spirit leads, sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't lead. And that was the end of it. Tom, thanks so much for calling, though. Call back anytime. Let's go to Kip in Easton, Pennsylvania. And Kip, I'm going to begin listening here. I'm going to begin talking with you, but if we need to go on, I'm going to ask you to please hold over the break, which we'll have pretty soon. But go ahead. What's on your mind today?
Happy to hold if necessary. I wasn't expecting this to lead right into my question, but in the ancient church, the church used to fight heresies, different beliefs that were sprouting up, thinking all kinds of different things, and the church actively fought and defeated these heresies. I'm wondering if in these current times, when we have heresies, well, maybe they don't reach the word heresy, but Protestant denominations or Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses, why is it that the church does not fight these belief systems the way they fought the heresies back in the ancient church?
Well, we can talk about this a bit more on the other side of the break. I don't want to rush you. I want to give you the time that you need here to discuss this. But the very short answer would be that the church during those early centuries was one united church. It was Christianity, and therefore it could fight off heresies. Once the church broke into pieces at the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church has no authority. We'll come back on the other side of the break. 888-914-9149.